All of us want to be appreciated. I guess that's just human nature, isn't it? There's nothing wrong with that. It's perfectly legitimate to want someone to appreciate you. I suppose the question is, how do you get someone to appreciate you? In our more honest moments, we may look at ourselves and think, with all my faults and failures, who could legitimately appreciate me? I mean, if you're going to be honest, there are a lot of things about me that you wouldn't appreciate. Or if you really sat down and thought long and hard about it, if you got reflective, you might decide that in order to be appreciated, you'd have to do something big. I mean, who are the people that you appreciate? Well, I appreciate people that have done great things to help me. Like, I genuinely appreciate the inventor of electricity. Don't you appreciate him? Or the people you normally give recognition to are those people that have done something for a long time, like a man who's worked for the same company for 20 or 30 years. And then you have an appreciation dinner. You give him a gold watch. You thank him. You appreciate his long, faithful service. So if you're going to try to figure out how to be appreciated, I guess you're going to have to figure out how to invent something big like electricity or do something long like serve the same company for 30 years, right? I mean, what do you have to do to be appreciated? I think it's a very legitimate question. It is a legitimate human need, and we need to ask, how can I be appreciated? Well, I think there's several answers to it, but there is a passage of Scripture at the beginning of the book of Colossians that I think is part of the answer. Let me direct your attention this morning to Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. If you look at these verses, you will discover very quickly that Paul begins by talking about the Colossians. He talks about them for a few verses, and then he dribbles off into another subject. He talks about the gospel. And after a sentence or two or a thought or two concerning the gospel, he slides into another subject. Talks about a particular man, Epaphras. Now, doesn't exactly make sense as why he would jump from one of those subjects to the other. But if you look at the passage carefully, you'll see that these three things are related. So what I want us to do this morning is begin by looking at what Paul says concerning the Colossians themselves. And then we will look at what he says about the gospel. And then we'll look at what he says about their pastor. So let's begin in verse 3. He says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." Interesting. He begins this letter to those people he had never met. And he says, "I want you to know that I thank God for you." Now, Paul means just that. I'm sure that he had knelt in prayer and he had said, "Lord, thank you for the Colossians." But in telling them that, it is another way of saying, "I appreciate you. I appreciate you before the very throne of God." And that's appreciation indeed, isn't it? But now, what does he thank God for? What does he appreciate them for? Well, in these first several verses, he mentions three things about these Colossians. He talks about their faith, their love, and their hope. Notice, he says in verse 4, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." Paul says, "I thank God for you. I thank God since I heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." So one of the things he thanked God for was their faith. Now, there are two different ways to look at faith. He could be talking about the faith at salvation. We are saved by faith. We also live by faith. So he could be talking about the faith of salvation, or he could be talking about the faith that takes to live the spiritual life. Now, which one is he talking about here? Verse 4 says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. It sounds like Christ is the object of his faith. So it perhaps is the faith of salvation. It could be. But the Greek text seems to indicate that Christ here is not so much the object of his faith as Christ is the sphere of his faith. So he's saying that you have faith in the sphere, in the domain, in the territory of Christ. That little technicality leads me to conclude that what he's really saying is that you've not only had faith to trust in Christ as your Savior, but you have had faith beyond that, that you're walking and living by faith, and that that's the faith he thanks God for. You see, it's one thing to trust Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation. It's another thing entirely to trust him for your temporal situation. It's one thing to trust Jesus Christ for your sins. It's another thing to trust him for the things that worry you. Many people trust Christ, they have heaven, and then they live in hell. They're so torn up and tormented by their problems and inner tensions that they don't really trust in the Lord. They're not relaxed. They're not trusting him for the things that are in their lives at that moment. I think these Colossians were learning to trust the Lord in their daily life. And Paul says, I heard about that, and I thank God for it. Let me illustrate the difference. I heard once of a farmer who was scared of flying. He didn't want to fly on an airplane for fear that it would crash. One day an emergency came up and he was forced to take a flight. And so he boarded the airplane and flew to a distant city. When he landed, the people who met him said, "Did you enjoy the flight?" He said, "Yeah, I guess." But he said, "I'm going to tell you, I didn't put my weight down on that seat one time." He was trusting the plane to get him to his destination, but he really wasn't trusting the plane in the middle of the flight, was he? Some people have trusted Jesus Christ to get them to heaven, but they aren't really trusting Jesus Christ at the moment. Let me ask you something. What's your problem now? I know you've got one. All of us do. Life's one more problem after another, isn't it? What's the thing that's bugging you now? What'd you come to this service with, burdened with? You see, what God wants you to do is to trust him with that. He says, casting all of your care upon him, because he cares for you. Well, that's the lesson the Colossians were in the process of learning. That's what Paul heard about them. And so he said, I thank God that you are trusting in the Lord, not just for salvation, but for your daily needs. But there's a second thing he thanks God for concerning the Colossians. He says in verse 4, and the love which you have to all the saints. These Colossians not only had faith, they were not only trusting the Lord in their daily lives, they were loving the saints. Now, you know, it is not too hard to love saints. Did you ever meet a saintly person? Somebody that was gentle and gracious, nice. I mean, it's not hard to love saints, is it? You do love saints? That's not the problem with this verse. Look at the text carefully. Verse 4 says, and the love which you have to all the saints. Ouch. Frankly, not all saints are saintly. It's not hard to love saints, but it's tough loving all the saints. Not all saints are lovable. Some of them have a tendency to rub you the wrong way. Do you know what I'm talking about? Some of you look guilty, like you know what I'm talking about. You know, it's those unlovely saints that deserve it the least that need it the most. Paul said the Colossians were in the process of learning to love all the saints. That's quite a statement. I have a dog at home. He's learned this lesson. He loves everybody. This is a little dog someone gave our children a number of years ago. It's a little Maltese. The thing's only about that high. We call him Muff. And he is a muff. I'll tell you, he's a mutt and a half. This little dog, I mean, he just loves everybody that comes to our house. He's not much of a watchdog, I'll tell you. I mean, if a burglar broke in our house, this little thing would love him. Our house is like Grand Central Station most of the time. I mean, we got people coming in and out of that house all the time. And this little dog, I mean, he just, no matter who comes in, he comes out of his den. He's a house dog. He stays in the house all the time. He'll come out, and his little tail will be going like a windmill in a windstorm, just beating the wind, and just as friendly as he can be. And if you come sit in our den, he's liable to sit in your lap. That poor dog doesn't have any discernment or discrimination. I mean, he just loves everybody. And if you ever pet him once, you've had it. That's not exactly the most appealing illustration I ever used, is it? We all need to be like that dog, you know that? We need to love all the saints, irrespective of whether they're short or tall, rich or poor, or educated or uneducated. Now, Paul says the Colossians were learning to love all the saints. And he heard about that, and he said, thank God for that. There's a third thing he thanked God for. He says in verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. He thanked God for the Colossians because of their hope. Now, the word hope is tricky. In English, the word hope has with it an idea or an element of doubt. In the midst of the game, we hope we will win. In the middle of the operation, we hope it will come out all right. But at that point, we're not sure whether it will or not. And that's the nature of the English word hope. The Greek word hope does not have that element of doubt in it. The Greek word hope means literally expectation. So that the idea behind this word is that I am expecting something, and there is an element of certainty about that expectation without any element of doubt. Matter of fact, it's the same word in Greek, hope and expectation. The English is the problem. Patty Marshall tells me that in sign language, the same word for hope is the word for expectation. Those folk getting sign language have got it like they do in Greek. It's the same idea. Now, Paul says that they have this expectation. What is their expectation? Well, the English text of verse 5 says, for the hope which is laid up, but it doesn't identify what the hope is. But in the Greek text, it says, the thing hoped for which is laid up in heaven. That doesn't solve it either, does it? But I think verse 27 does. He says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Their expectation was for the glory that they were going to have in heaven. So these Colossians had expectation of being in heaven, of the glory that would be in heaven. Now let me make one other observation. I want you to look at the beginning of verse 5. It says, for. You see that little word? As I have explained before, when the word for occurs at the beginning of a sentence, it usually means I'm going to give the reason for what I have said, or I'm going to give an explanation for what I have said. The occurrence of the little word for in verse 5 in this passage has led some Bible teachers to the conclusion that what Paul is saying is, I thank God for your faith and for your love and for your hope, but that the hope is the basis of their faith and love. Let me put it like this. If that interpretation is correct, and I suspect it is, what Paul is saying is this, because you have this expectation of glory, because you have this anticipation of heaven, you are growing in faith and love now. And that seems to be the thought in verse 5. But what I want you to understand is very simply, Paul begins this letter by saying, I thank God for you. Having heard of your faith and your love and your hope, I thank God for you. Now let me pause here and explain something. In the first century, anytime you wrote a letter, there was a certain format that you followed. We do the same thing today. We start out and say, Dear John, and then we give the body of the letter. Well, that format in the first century was not like our format today. The format of a letter in the first century was that you started out identifying the author, and then the person who was receiving it, and then giving a greeting. Paul does that in the first two verses. That's standard procedure. Then, another part of the format was that you would always begin by thanking the gods for this recipient. And then you would pray for the recipient. Now, in the book of Colossians, Paul follows that format. He begins by identifying himself and identifying the recipients and giving them a greeting. And then he follows the format in this extended passage in verses 3 through 8 where he thanks God for them. Now your response to that is going to be, oh, he was just doing this because it was the thing to do, right? I mean, he was just doing this to follow the format of the letter. And the answer to that is no. Paul really meant this. And I know that because he also wrote to the Galatians. And in that epistle, he did not thank God for them. It's the only epistle he wrote in which he didn't thank God for those that was who were receiving the letter. So that Paul is not just being nice, and he's not just following the format. He means, I've heard about you, and I thank God for you. So he begins by talking about the Colossians and saying to them, I appreciate you, your faith, your love, your hope. But then he plunges into discussing the gospel. Look at verse 5. He says, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where have you heard before? In the word of the truth of the gospel. He brought up the fact that they had this hope of heaven, and he says, you heard about that from the gospel. And so he then discusses the gospel. In the latter part of verse 5, and in verse 6, he discusses it. He says in verse 6, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and brings forth fruit as it does also in you since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. Now I want you to notice something. He starts out in the latter part of verse 5 talking about the gospel, the truth of the gospel. He ends up in verse 6 by saying they knew the grace of God in truth. There is a sense in which one definition of the gospel is the grace of God. The word gospel simply means good news. 1 Corinthians 15 points out that the basic primary elements of that good news is Christ died for our sins and Christ arose from the dead. But here in this passage, Paul says that you heard the gospel and you knew the grace of God in truth. You knew the grace of God. Another way of looking at the gospel is that it's the grace of God. The word grace means favor. Most of us are familiar with this, but just perhaps there's someone here this morning who isn't. So let me just briefly explain that what all of this means is that as we stand before God, we're guilty of having broken God's law. We're sinners, folks. We've deliberately broken his law, sometimes inadvertently, but we've broken it. And the Bible teaches that the penalty of that is death, separation from God. Then is when it gives us the good news of God's favor. It tells us that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross. We're going to celebrate that next Friday. And to be resurrected from the dead. And that was God's favor. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ tasted death by the grace of God for every man. So that by grace, Jesus Christ died. That's what God's favor is all about. It's summed up in Jesus Christ and in his death on the cross. You see, that death was God's favor in that he paid for our sins. So now we can go to heaven. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to work for it. We can. Jesus Christ purchased it. And because of that favor, we have heaven. Let me illustrate. Let's suppose there was a little boy who had saved his money so that he could go to Disneyland. And on the week before he was due to go on Saturday, he looked forward to Disneyland. And then one afternoon, he and some of his friends were playing in the yard and he hit a ball and he broke a window. And his parents said, "You have to pay for the window." But you see, he didn't have enough money to go to Disneyland and pay for the window too. But he had to pay for the window. And now he couldn't go to Disneyland. If that kind of a situation existed and someone came along and said, "Tell you what, I'll pay for the trip to Disneyland. And I'll pay for the window. You can use your allowance for cotton candy." Then that boy would have an hope, an expectation of Disneyland. And to him, that's glory. Because somebody did him a favor to pay and provide the way. Now that's a poor illustration of what God has done for us. We've broken the window of his law. And the truth of the matter is that we can't pay either for the broken window or the entrance into heaven. But God sent his son and did us a favor. He paid. And now we have heaven because he paid. We have the expectation of the glory that we're going to have when we are with Jesus Christ in heaven. So Paul says, this expectation of heaven you have, you got when you heard the gospel. And that gospel, he says, bore fruit in you. He says in verse 6, it's come unto you as it is in all the world. It's a startling statement, by the way. Paul is saying that the gospel at this point in history has spread throughout all the known world. And it's come to you in the process. And it brings forth fruit. That is where the gospel has gone. It's produced fruit. As it is also in you, since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. By the way, I think this is really interesting. Verse 6 says, since you heard of it. What did they hear? The gospel, right? They heard the gospel, so what did they know? Well, if you hear the gospel, what you know is the gospel, right? But that isn't what the verse says. The verse says, you heard it and knew the grace of God. You see, the gospel is the seed, and the fruit is knowing the grace of God. So Paul says, this gospel came to you, and you knew the grace of God. Now let me ask you a question. Do you know the grace of God? Do you know God? It's another way to say the same thing. The seed of the gospel has been sown. Has it brought forth fruit so that you can say, I know God? Is that true in your life? Do you know for certain that you're going to heaven? Do you know for certain that your sins are forgiven and you know the grace of God? You know God. The Lord in his ministry told a parable of the sower. The sower went forth to sow. The seed was the word of God. Some seed fell on the hard path, and some fell on stony ground, and some fell amongst the thorns, and some fell on good ground and took fruit and grew. Now, the gospel has been sown, and you've heard it. This is not the first time you've heard Jesus Christ died for you. This isn't the first time you've heard about heaven. Has it brought forth fruit? You see, in the parable the Lord told, the birds came along and snatched away some of the seed. He said that was Satan. Didn't take root at all. In some cases, the seed fell upon stony ground. Can't grow a garden, a bunch of rocks. In other cases, it fell among the thorns, and all the weeds choked out the flowers in that case. And there was no growth. Now, has your heart been the hard pavement, the sidewalk? Has it been stony ground? Has it been filled with thorns and thistles? Or has your heart been good ground where the gospel could be sown and it's reaped the fruit of knowing the grace of God? Do you know the grace of God? In a few moments, I'm going to finish this message. And when I do, we're going to sing an invitation hymn. And I'm going to invite you, if you don't know for certain that you're going to heaven, that you come down here and talk to us and let us take a Bible and explain to you how you can know that this is true in your life. The vast majority of people listening to me this morning know the Lord and they know that heaven is their future home. And frankly, we just want everybody to know it. Amen? You know, and so when we get to the end of the service, you need to make up your mind right now that you're going to come and talk with us and let us share with you how you can know the grace of God. We're not inviting you to join the church. That's not it. We just want you to know the same grace of God and the God of grace that we know. So that's what Paul says. He says to these Colossians, I thank God for you, for your spiritual growth that was produced, he says, by the gospel. Now he says something else. Look at verse 7. As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Now, at this point, Paul says, he starts out talking about the Colossians. He moves from that to talk about the gospel. When he talks about the gospel, he remembers who it was that gave the gospel to them. It was Epaphras. And so now he goes and talks about Epaphras. And as you can see, Epaphras was their minister. That is, their pastor. But he says several things about Epaphras. Basically, he says, Epaphras brought you the gospel, that is the good news, and he brought me a good report about you. Now let's look at these two things. First thing is, he brought them the gospel. He says in verse 7, you learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. The word dear means beloved. They loved Epaphras, their pastor. He was beloved of them. And he was their fellow servant and faithful minister. He was a fellow servant to Paul. He was a faithful minister to them. The word faithful means trustworthy, reliable. I can't help but feel that there's a relationship to these various parts. The picture is that Epaphras went to Colossae and he preached the gospel to them faithfully, consistently, and they dearly loved him for it. So his faithfulness produced this beloved relationship that they had toward him. When I was studying this passage, I couldn't help but think of somebody, and I hesitated to say this because he was going to be sitting on the platform and I didn't want to embarrass him. But when I read this passage, I think of Pastor Hovey. You know, he has been a faithful minister and faithful servant to this congregation, and he is dearly beloved by us. Amen. All right, that's Epaphras. Paul is saying he has faithfully labored among you, and he's dear, he's beloved by you. Now, I want you to notice something. It says in verse 7, you learned of Epaphras. Maybe a small little point, but I'd like to suggest that Epaphras spoke to them. I think he got the title dear or beloved by his life, by what he was. But he didn't just live a godly life before them. He spoke to them, and what he gave them was the gospel. It says in verse 6, which has come unto you as it is unto all the world, and brings forth fruit as it does in you since the day you heard it. So he was the one who gave them the gospel. And I'm going to suggest that he gave it to them visually and verbally. That he lived a godly life before them, and he spoke to them. I think that's a crucial little observation, because I've spoken on the subject of evangelism and giving people the gospel, and I've had all kinds of interesting responses. I've had this happen for years. I've preached on the fact that we ought to go tell people the gospel. And then I've had people come up and say to me afterwards, well, I believe that my ministry is to live a godly life before them. Now, hear me for just a second. I believe that too, okay? The difference is, I just don't believe it stops there. I believe that we need to witness to people visually and verbally. Epaphras did. Or I've had people say to me, my part in evangelism is I pray. Great. Good. May your tribe increase. But you've got to do more than pray. You need to proclaim. The Lord didn't say, pray for all the world. He said, go proclaim in all the world. That is precisely what Epaphras did. So, he went to Colossae, he lived before them, to the place he became dear to them, he spoke to them, he ministered to them, they trusted in Christ, and now, verse 8 says that he's gone to Rome, where Paul is when he writes this letter, and he has declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Now, I find that very interesting. I would think he would say, Epaphras came, he preached the gospel to you, and he came and declared unto us how you trusted Christ. But he didn't say that. He said he came and declared unto us your love in the Spirit. The little phrase love in the Spirit probably means your love produced by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So that he's saying, you not only received the gospel, but that gospel produced fruit, which is salvation, and even beyond that, it produced you loving one another. So Epaphras has gone to Paul and told him about the good growth in the Colossians. Now, that takes us to the end of the thanksgiving part of this passage. So let me stop here for this morning, and let me sum up what I've said. This passage discusses three things. It discusses the welfare of the Colossians. It discusses the work of the gospel. and it discusses the witness of Epaphras. But there's a relationship. He's not just discussing those subjects isolated one from the other. What he is saying in this passage is, thank God for your spiritual growth, your faith, your love, your expectation, which was produced in you by the gospel and the ministry of Epaphras. Let me put this whole passage another way. Let me give it to you chronologically as it happened. Here's what happened. The Apostle Paul went to the city of Ephesus. He there led Epaphras to Christ. Epaphras then left Ephesus and went to a town nearby called Colossae. There he preached the gospel. People trusted Christ, and they started to grow, especially in love. It's the one thing that's mentioned twice in these verses. Then a heresy, false doctrine, started to creep into the church at Colossae. In the meantime, the Apostle Paul was arrested and taken to Rome. So what is happening in the book of Colossians is that Epaphras has gone from Colossae to Rome to see the Apostle Paul. And when he arrives, he tells Paul several things. For one thing, he tells Paul about the struggle this church is going through with these false doctrines. So Paul writes the book of Colossians primarily to refute that heresy, which we'll talk about later. So the real purpose of this letter is to secure them in the faith so that they not be taken in by the false teachers and the false doctrine. But the way he starts out is to say, thank God that you've grown. Thank God that you've trusted Christ and you're living by faith. And thank God that you're growing in love, that you love all the saints, and that this is because of that expectation you have of heaven. Now that's what's going on here. That leads me to make several observations. Paul appreciated these folks. He'd never met them, but he thanked God for them and told them he thanked God for them. That leads me to suggest that you can be appreciated even if you have problems. I think we sometimes get the impression that in order to be really genuinely appreciated, you have to be flawless or faultless. But no. As we will see as we move through the book of Colossians, these folks had some definite spiritual struggles. And yet Paul could thank God for them. So you don't have to be perfect and you don't have to be flawless for somebody to appreciate you. It's okay to have a problem. Did you hear that? I think we are scared to death to let people know we've got a problem. If the people at the church knew what was going on in my life, they would never speak to me again. If they knew what I was going through, they would think I wasn't spiritual. Right? Well, here are Colossians, and we're going to see it later. They're struggling with a heresy that was about to deny the whole Christian faith. And Paul's writing to speak to that very problem, but in the meantime, he says, I thank God for you. So you can be appreciated even if you have a problem. There's another observation I'd like to make. You don't have to do something big to be appreciated. I mean, these folks didn't serve the same company for 30 years. And not a one of them invented electricity, or even the automobile, much less a rocket to space or something. Well, what did they do to be appreciated? Well, the thing that's mentioned twice in this passage is that they loved one another. Look at verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints. Look at verse 8. Who declared unto us your love in the Spirit. They loved one another. That means they served one another. It means they did little things. Like bake a cake, take it to somebody. Visit somebody who is sick. Maybe just write a card. I like to have cried a couple of weeks ago. Somebody in this congregation told me that they had been sick and not one person in this congregation even called them. Not one card, not one call. Just like to have broke my heart. I don't know how to solve that other than to say we need to love one another. Do you believe that? Well, that was weak. And the way you love one another is not necessarily doing some great... You don't have to jump in front of a truck to prove that you love me. Speaking to me would help. You know? Just do some little things for people. I don't mean to suggest that that's going on totally in this congregation. Matter of fact, one of the most encouraging things I've heard recently, somebody that's a newcomer to the congregation said, I was surprised, you got a friendly congregation. What concerns me is this, that some of you are doing things for people that you know, and you develop a little circle and a clique, and when you do things, you do them for that the people in that little circle, and you think, well, I've done my duty. I love people, and you do. I understand that. But do you remember what this passage said? Look at the ouch in verse 4. Which you have to all the saints. That what we have to do is reach out beyond our circle and beyond our clique and love people that maybe aren't as lovely as some of those that we like to love. And that is when you'll be appreciated. You love somebody. Minister to somebody. Grow spiritually. Befriend somebody. Do those little acts of love and somebody will thank God for you. You want to be appreciated? Then love. Love somebody. And believe me, they will appreciate you. Befriend somebody. And that'll take a little effort, frankly. Believe me, they will appreciate you. Now, here's the problem. We all want the pat on the back. We're not sure we want to pay the price to get it. We all want to be appreciated. What we don't want to do is go through it to get it. But if you want to really be appreciated by people, then quit thinking about yourself and think about them. Almost works in reverse, doesn't it? If you do it just to get the appreciation, it's empty and it won't work. But if you do it in the Spirit, as verse 8 says, because the Spirit of God is in you and because the love of God has been shed abroad in your heart and you genuinely love people because you're walking by faith, then you'll get it. It'll be the byproduct. And they will say, thank God for you. Someone has said it like this. Thank God for you, good friend of mine. Seldom is friendship such as thine. How very much I wish to be as helpful as you've been to me. Thank God for you. Of many prayer guests, one thou art, of whom I ask God to impart rich blessings from his storeroom rare and grant to you his gracious care. Thank God for you. When I recall from time to time how you inspired this heart of mine, I find myself inclined to pray, God, bless my friend this very day. Thank God for you. So often at the throne of grace, there comes a picture of your face. And then instinctively I pray that God may guide you all the way. Thank God for you. Someday, I hope with you to stand before the throne at God's right hand and to say to you at Journey's End, praise God, you've been to me a friend. Thank God for you. You see, people, we were not placed here on the earth to see through people. We were placed here to see people through. Let's bow for a word of prayer. I'm going to ask you to bow your head, close your eyes. A moment ago, I mentioned the fact that maybe some of you were here and you weren't sure that you were going to heaven. We would love for you to know Christ like we know him, so that you could grow in his family and his love. So let me ask, how many of you would say, Pastor, I have trusted Christ, and I do have that hope of heaven that you mentioned? Would you slip your hand up? Stick it up real high for a moment. All right, good. Thank you. Slip it back down. How many of you would say, Pastor, I'm not sure that I can say that. I'm not sure that I have that hope of heaven. Would you slip your hand up? Slip it right back down. All right? Slip it up. Then slip it right back down. Anybody else? Slip it up. All I'm going to do is pray for you. Stick your hand up. Then right back down. All right? I'm going to pray. We're going to sing a hymn. And if you're here this morning and you don't know that heaven is your home, then I'm going to invite you to come and let us share with you how you can know that for sure. Father, thank you. Thank you for your Son, for your grace. Thank you, Father, for these believers. Lord, my concern this morning are for some perhaps who don't know you or your Son or your grace. And I pray that the Spirit of God would speak to them, draw them to yourself. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.